Chapter 3. First Flights.
Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Isaiah 60, verse 8.
I don't think the prophet Isaiah ever saw an aeroplane, Steve quipped. The best way he could describe it was a cloud with wings. At 4:40 a.m. on a Thursday morning, 4 months after the prayer conference, we stood with a small crowd of supporters on the tarmac at Israel's Ben-Gurion Airport. The sky was just lightening in the east as the door of a white and blue El Al plane swung open and the first of 250 Olim, new immigrants, literally those going up to Israel, came down the stairs for their first step on Israeli soil. The first person to leave the aircraft was a lady of 86 in a ragged dress, carrying a small red plastic bowl that contained all her worldly possessions. She wept as she was presented with roses, chocolates, and a Bible, things she had never been able to enjoy. We saw small children, some clutching dolls, and one a small puppy. There were old folks who could hardly make their way down the steps. Some were well-dressed, others, obviously, very poor. A man went to his hands and knees and kissed the tarmac. The crowd cheered and waved Israeli flags. There was so much excitement. Some Olim were laughing, some singing, others weeping and spontaneously embracing each other. We felt like Peter at Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. It was an awesome experience to see them coming for the first time. All that we had talked and prayed about through the 1980s, we now saw happening with our own eyes. With a collection from the prayer conference, I had turned to the Jewish Agency, the body which until that time had organized all Aliyah, meaning immigration, going up to Israel, to see how we could sponsor a flight. We had nothing at the time. There was the prayer conference mailing list of a few hundred names and a group of about 60 to 80 believers who would turn out for an evening meeting in Bournemouth. We met in a basement room of a building which Elsa and I called Ebenezer House, after Samuel's testimony in 1 Samuel 7 verse 12 that, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." We sent out simple material explaining what we felt we had to do, called it Operation Exodus, and set up the Ebenezer Emergency Fund to administer it. I was surprised to get quite a lot of mail in return from people I'd never heard of. But they were so stirred. They knew the Bible and understood the time for the return of God's chosen people had come. One family with three young children wrote to me, "We're not going on holiday this year. It's more important for a Jewish family to go home." I had never experienced this kind of giving in my life. I sat behind my desk and just wept when I saw how my brothers and sisters were giving. I got letters daily from Christians who spoke of the love they had for the Jewish people. They wrote, "Dear Gustav, thank you so much that we can send you this money for a ticket." It really baffled me. I would read that and think, if I gave someone money, I would hope they would write a letter to thank me. Many of the gifts came from those who had hardly any money. Three blind ladies met in the north of England and saved together to sponsor a passenger. An invalid lady in her 60s, living on a pension, sent us a letter every month with £2. She took this out of her pension of £49. These really had to be wise keepers of their money. It reminded me more than once of the widow's mite in Luke 21. Gifts came from Christians in nearly 30 nations. I was astounded at what was happening. A group of about 30 Korean ladies wrote to us. They had no money to give, but were praying for us and would contact us later. Their next letter included a check for $7,500. "We decided not only to pray," they wrote, "but to ask for overtime pay from our jobs, and every penny we received over 30 days went to help the Jewish people home." An American couple had started a church in Mexico that grew to 22 congregations. They stood with Israel and God blessed their ministry. As I shared the return of the Jews with the poorest of my congregations, people who live in huts with corrugated metal covers as roofs, they decided they want to pay for a ticket, the pastor told me. For them, even a dollar is a fortune, but they gathered the money together to pay for it. The other side that deeply thrilled me was the giving attitude of the Jewish people themselves. The day after our flight arrived, the Israeli government launched an operation to rescue more than 14,000 black Ethiopian Jews, after receiving news of bitter battles between the Ethiopian government and rebels. 40 flights came thundering in during a massive airlift called Operation Solomon. 5 babies were born aboard the aircraft. Elsa and I visited the Diplomat Hotel in Jerusalem, which the government commandeered and filled with 1,200 of the new arrivals. They had brought no luggage with them, just the clothes they were wearing, the women in their traditional robes. When news of this broke, the Jerusalemites filled their cars with clothes, food, medicine, and toys and drove up. Tears came to my eyes when I saw how they welcomed their brothers and sisters. After 6 hours, the police had to barricade the roads leading to the hotel, as they were unable to accept any more aid. Romans 11:11 says we should make the Jews jealous. Often they have made me jealous. Elsa and I then went to Budapest to see the Jewish agency transit camp from which the Olim had embarked on our flight. The Soviet Union allowed no direct flights to Israel, so all repatriates were first routed through the Eastern European cities of Budapest, Bucharest, or Warsaw. 3 days ago, we had a young girl who was dying of cancer, the camp director told us. She only had a few days to live. After talking it over, we decided she should die in her true homeland. They found a doctor and nurse and flew her to Israel. Early the next morning, we went with the agency team to the central train station in Budapest. As we drove along, one of them drew our attention to the River Danube. During the Holocaust, he said quietly, members of my family were pushed in and drowned here. At the train station, we learned that Jews were once packed into cattle cars there and sent to the death camp at Auschwitz. Now trains were coming in with the Olim from the Soviet Union. We walked into the station past a young man kneeling on the ground, fiddling with his rucksack, and my escort gave me a little nudge. Instantly, I knew this was Israeli security. As we walked around the station, I gradually realized there were about 6 men in different places. One was reading the paper, but he wasn't really reading. He was watching the movement in the station. There were 3 trains coming in that day at different hours, and the Russian trains don't run on Swiss time. Often, these men had to wait for hours and hours. Elsa and I were deeply impressed by the commitment and sacrifice of the Israeli team. We went on to sponsor a second and then a third Jewish agency flight from Budapest, bringing a total of 720 Olim. But by the time of our third flight in May, I'd begun to get letters from believers reminding me that Isaiah's remarkable vision of Jews returning by air continued with,
the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. Isaiah 60, verse 9.
Gustav, what about his ship? They wrote.
I didn't want to hear about a ship. I knew nothing about ships. It is so much easier to write about ships than to do it. I said, Lord, if that is of you, I must know from you.
Early in June 1991, I was talking with a prayer partner in my office, and I brought up all my excuses.
Listen, I said,
this is mission impossible.
We would need permits from the Israelis, from the Soviets, from the port authorities. We would need to establish a transit camp to sleep and feed hundreds of people.
It is already difficult just to feed one family.
We would have to provide security. We would need a big passenger ship, and we would need an awful lot of money. But, I said, taking my friend to see a copper plate which had hung on my office wall for years, I serve a great God. Look, the scripture inscribed here says, for with God all things are possible. Mark 10, verse 27. And as I spoke this out, suddenly, for the first time, I saw there was the image of a ship above the words. Somehow, I'd never noticed it before. It was as if the Lord himself put his hand on my head and said, for with me, a ship is possible. I broke down and wept. All doubt vanished. Almost immediately, I left for Jerusalem, full of joy. I'd learned through the years that when the Lord speaks, I run. If I wait, then doubts come. He wants us to trust him, even if we think it's absolutely crazy. His ways are so much higher than ours. I went along to the big stone headquarters of the Jewish agency. I hoped they would cooperate with us in some way, perhaps release Olim from their network to travel on a ship. I climbed the staircase to the second floor executive corridor, walked past the photos of the century's great Zionists, and came to an office where two senior officials were waiting for me. I thanked them for the good cooperation we'd enjoyed in working on the flights. Now the time has come to take this a step further, I said, picking up my Bible. This is your Bible, I told them, the word of the living God. And the prophet Isaiah says here that your people will return by air and by ships. We'd like to work with you on opening a sea route to Israel. The two looked at each other and smiled. They were still gracious. We had paid for flights, and there was a good chance we would continue to do so. But there certainly wasn't the same interest in helping with the ship. They gave a word of caution to dampen my enthusiasm. Others have tried and failed. There hasn't been a direct route from the Soviet Union for flights or sailings since the establishment of the state. We shook hands, and I walked back down the corridor of power, down the staircase, and out into the hot summer sun. They think it's a crazy idea that will fizzle out and I will come to my senses, I mused. I shared their reaction with Elsa afterwards. They are happy to accept our financial contributions, but hadn't counted on us wanting hands-on involvement. They're so strong, so set in themselves, she said. It must seem amusing for nobodies like us from the outside to come and tell them how to bring Jews home. Everywhere I turned, I wasn't well received. There were no takers willing to come alongside. Doors were slammed in my face, one after the other. Even among Christians in Jerusalem, I didn't initially find any great enthusiasm for this project. I was a bit shaken. Maybe it was an illusion to think that they would all stand ready to welcome me. For 3 days in my Jerusalem apartment, the Lord made me withdraw from the outside world, praying, fasting, seeking his face. I was quite miserable. On one side, I was pregnant with a ship. There was no question about it. But I didn't see any breakthrough. And unlike those who say fasting does them good, I get headaches. I was on the floor before the Lord. It was a time when the refining fire of the Holy Spirit was working in my own life, and rarely have I felt so inadequate for my task as I did during these days. More than ever, I could sympathize with Jonah, who wanted to run away from his task. I was flat on my face when in walked Ted Walker, a brother with a pure heart who always encourages me. I don't know where to turn anymore, I told him. We cried out together to the Lord. It was a prayer of desperation, a time when all my own good ideas had to die. Every door had been closed. It seemed the battle was lost. Lord, I said, this is your work, not mine. That's when God takes us by the hand and says, now, child, I'll show you my way. He does it in a way that we know it has been of his spirit and not of the flesh. The phone rang in the apartment.
It was a sympathetic official from the Jewish agency. Would you be able to meet a man named David at the Hilton Hotel in Zurich in 2 days? He gave no further details, not even the man's surname. He spoke in such secretive terms that I thought it could be a Mossad man I would meet. I sensed it was not a time to ask questions. I flew to Zurich. I'd agreed to meet this man in the hotel lobby. I walked in ahead of the scheduled time. There were a number of people milling about, but my eyes were drawn to a man sitting in the far corner, and instantly I knew it was my contact. He turned out to be an Israeli businessman who wanted a ship for import-export business with the Soviet Union. We talked about a partnership for some time, so much so that David missed his plane to Geneva. Another Israeli businessman turned up and gave him a lift in his private jet. But the next day, David was forced to return to Zurich to find a seat on a flight to Tel Aviv. He was astonished to find himself sitting directly behind me on the plane. "There are certain things happening here that are not natural," he exclaimed. We resumed our discussions. David represented a powerful business consortium, and back in Israel, doors suddenly flew open at every level. Talks began with shipping companies and port authorities. We gained strong support in the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, from Michael Kleiner, chairman of the Aliyah Committee. "I will be your umbrella," he told me. "I myself came to Israel by ship back in 1951. He wrote to us that he was deeply touched by the generous donations from Christians around the world. To help us negotiate with the government of the Soviet Union, we also won the cooperation with the Prime Minister's Liaison Bureau, which had maintained relationships with Soviet Jewry during the years this was officially forbidden. We have a vision to carry 25,000 Jews back to their homeland," I had the boldness to tell these government officials. "I estimated it would require a budget of $10 to $12 million. All the gold and silver belongs to my Heavenly Father, and my faith was growing that he would see that all the funds needed were available on time. From the beginning, we focused on the port of Odessa as the best situated gateway from the Soviet Union. It would allow for a direct sea route without the crossing of any international borders. In his vision, Steve had seen Jewish people coming out across Europe and boarding ships in Holland, and some believers along this route had made preparations. Both Steve and I felt this route might be used during a later and greater stage of the Exodus, but with the flights and now the shipping, I was obedient to what the Lord was showing me. The time had come to go to the Greek port of Piraeus, where much of Eastern Mediterranean shipping is based, and look for a ship. It was very much a learning experience. There were times of fasting by missing an evening meal, spending the time just to be still before the Lord, really seeking his face to know what to do. I came close to agreement for a newly refurbished Greek ferry ship, in many ways very suitable for our purposes, although the cabins were somewhat smaller than I would have liked and had shared toilet facilities. "I admit that I still feel that we have not yet got the right ship," I said in a taped message to our supporters. I had hoped to get a real release regarding the ship in my spirit. But I felt an urgency to press ahead, use the permissions we had granted, and gain practical experience before signing a long-term contract. At the last minute, however, the owners of the ship telexed a withdrawal of their offer to England without any explanation. I was back to square one, and somehow I had a peace about it. I felt the Lord had intervened and that there would be a better vessel. It was training to wait for his perfect timing. I returned to Piraeus again and visited ship after ship. I still remember taking the launch out to the Mediterranean sky. It was a huge ship, and the only way on board was up a rope ladder hanging over the side. I clung tightly as the ladder swayed over the choppy water, 30 feet below, and finally put a leg up and climbed over the railing onto the deck. It surpassed all the others we had seen. A beautiful vessel with capacity for 900 passengers plus a crew of 120. It was a bigger, better, but also more expensive vessel than I had bargained for. Rex Worth, chief ship engineer with Operation Mobilisation, who was accompanying me on this trip, got very excited. "This is the ship," he exclaimed. But I said, "Lord, I must know from you. I value counsel and am so grateful for it, but to make critical decisions, I need to hear from the Lord myself." I was a bit shocked and surprised at a ship that big. I asked the Lord for a sign. That same day, back at the shipping office, he reminded me that the Living Bible renders Isaiah 60, verse 9,
"I have reserved the ships of many lands, the very best, to bring the sons of Israel home again from far away, bringing their wealth with them."
And I suddenly knew the Lord was saying, "the best." I had peace. We reached an oral agreement on chartering the vessel for 3 trial sailings. I went to Jerusalem to try to close an agreement on this ship with the business consortium. The Israelis are great bureaucrats. I sat in meeting after meeting. Some went on for 6 to 8 hours. The lawyers were experts in highlighting all that could possibly go wrong. All they managed was to turn one problem into half a dozen problems. Steve, as always, was ready with a quip. "It will take a parting of the red tape for this exodus." Finally, at the end of November, we reached an agreement. I was exhausted. What a battle. The terms were not as good as I would have liked, but I believed it had the Lord's approval. We agreed to meet after the weekend to exchange contracts. But when I turned up, 3 of the 4 consortium members had cold feet. "Gustav, we need to postpone," one told me. "We would like you to postpone by a few months." I had doubts in my spirit about waiting. I felt we had to go ahead. I told them I needed 48 hours. I wanted to inquire of the Lord. I made half a dozen phone calls all over the world to trusted intercessors who were identifying with us and said, "This is the position. Should we sail now or should we postpone?" I waited all day for an answer. I was under such pressure. It was 10 o'clock at night when Ted turned up again to encourage me. As I was sharing my dilemma, the phone started to ring. Within an hour, all 6 from all over the world rang, one after the other, and said, "Gustav, now is the time. Hallelujah." Reluctantly, the consortium members agreed, and I returned to Piraeus to sign for the ship. But a phone call came from our lawyer in Jerusalem. "Gustav, you cannot sign," he said emphatically. "Things are not ripened. The consortium cannot provide services. The entire deal is cancelled or postponed for an indefinite period." I had to pack my suitcase and return to England. I was devastated. As I got to my office in Bournemouth, the phone rang, and a man who was helping us to gather the Jews in Odessa said in desperation, "Gustav, we have 500 registered to sail. Some of them have already arrived. They have given up their home, their jobs. You must sail." What a situation to be in. As I listened for the leading of the Lord, there came a clear inner conviction. "Yes, you go now." I just knew the Lord wanted us to move ahead. I returned to Jerusalem, where, to my surprise, most of the consortium members were still ready to work with us, and we came to terms on a revised contract. It was then time to finalise our agreement with the owner of the Mediterranean Sky. I rang Steve in Seattle and said, "Steve, this is so big, I need your help." I was so grateful that he agreed to come with me to Piraeus to sign the contract. And so we went back to the enormous plush office of the ship owner, beautifully filled with paintings and models of seagoing vessels. You knew you were in the office of a tycoon. Steve and I sat at the table with him and the manager of his company and over a meal discussed amendments to the contract.
The negotiations became intense.
I'm not going to do anything,
the manager shouted at one point and stormed out of the room. It seemed that everything that could go wrong had.
There is just one thing that stands out in my mind. I was due to sign for 3 sailings, a commitment for several $100,000. I would be personally responsible with all that I had as collateral. I sat there looking at this contract, and it seemed to me that the figures were getting bigger and bigger. My faith was wavering, and I was thinking, Lord, what should I do? I was perplexed. Steve started weeping next to me. Later he told me that after so many setbacks he was thinking, Lord, is this the end? Should we just get up and walk away from this table? He didn't speak. He was just crying and crying. And as I sat there, a peace came over me. I knew what I had to do. I said, I will sign. And as I signed, Steve jumped up and shouted, Hallelujah! Hallelujah! What is happening now? I asked. And then he said, Gustav, can't you see all the angels? This room is full of angels and they are all applauding that we have signed this contract. It will be recorded in heavenly journals. I didn't see the angels, but I had such joy, such a release in my spirit. I put my hand on the contract and said, Now we are going to pray that the Lord will watch over, protect, and bless this shipping operation. The shipping tycoon, an imposing figure with aristocratic features, was watching all this. I am sure he had never experienced anything like it before. He took out his pen and made the sign of the cross on top of the contract. Operation Exodus was born.